Our gracious God and Father, we praise you that you are strong in our weakness, that you are gracious towards us in our sin, that you are a father of the fatherless, that you are a husband of the husbandless, that you are the Savior of sinners, that you are the Lord of your servants, that you are our all in all. And we pray as we come to you as children, gathering to a wise Heavenly Father, that you would take the bread of life that you have inspired, that you would break open its crust, that you would feed us from within its truth, and that by its strength and power, by its grace and goodness, we may be nourished to live for the praise and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this together for his great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we are turning again this morning to the little letter or book of James that we've begun to study in recent Sundays, and we come this morning to the passage that the Reverend David Lawton has read for us from James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And as we begin this morning, I want to ask you to stretch your imagination. For some of you, it may be quite a stretch, but I hope that nevertheless it will be worthwhile. I want you to imagine yourself as a college student who is majoring in the discipline of psychology. And somewhere along the line, as most psychology students I've ever known seem to have had to do, one of your projects has been to do a word association test with some of your friends. And in our high-tech period of time, you are sitting there in the booth, and your friends are sitting outside as you dictate to them the words that they are to think of, the first word that comes into their mind. And since you're a member of First Presbyterian Church, and we've been studying the book of James, you think it really would be neat, and maybe it would be a way for me to witness to my supervisor if when he says or she says, well, what words did you choose? You say, well, I chose them all from the first few verses in the book of James in the New Testament, because I'm fascinated by his teaching. I want you to imagine that after you've given this test to all the friends that you can pay a dollar to in order to come and take the test, you have the opportunity to test James himself. To test James himself. And so you whisper into the microphone, Jesus. And James immediately says, Lord. And then you take him to the next word that has caused great confusion among most of your friends, and you say the word dispersion. Dispersion. And James immediately says, as he does in verse 1, the 12 tribes. And then you say to him, testing. And that was another word that gave you different answers with your friends, but James immediately responds with the word steadfastness. And then you give him the fourth word, which is trials, and without blinking, he says, joy. And so you pause and you say, can we just go back a couple, James? I don't think I caught your answer to that fourth word, because certainly no one else gave you that answer. Let's back up to number three, testing, steadfastness, he says again. And then you say trials, and immediately he says joy. And you think, dare I try him one more time? I think he did say joy. And so you say, James, just let's stop here. One of us is missing something somewhere. One of us is missing something somewhere. What's the connection in your mind between trials and joy? I think certainly my friends who have been in this booth, they've been missing something, and I think I'm missing something as well. And James opens the door of the booth, and you take the cans off your ear, and he sits down and he says, "You are missing something, my Christian friend. And what you are missing is wisdom. Only God's wisdom can help you to connect these two words and the realities they express. Trials and suffering and difficulties with joy. Only wisdom enables you to make that connection." And that's why, if you look at the verses today, when James begins verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom," he hasn't changed the subject. It's not that he said, "I've said everything I can say to you now in verses 2 through 4 about suffering. Let's move on to something else." It is that wisdom is the key to responding to suffering. And only by God-given wisdom, James is teaching us, is it possible to face stress, difficulty, trial, tribulation, suffering, and in the midst of it, not because you enjoy being hurt, but in the midst of it, tasting the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if we're to understand what James is saying here, there are three questions we need to ask him and catechize the passage that's before us this morning. The first question is this: what does James mean when he speaks about wisdom? What does James mean when he speaks about wisdom? Well, most of us, I think, are sufficiently well-versed in the Bible to understand that the Bible makes a distinction between possessing knowledge and possessing wisdom. It makes a distinction between being intellectually brilliant and possessing spiritual wisdom. Most of us, I suppose, have known people who were at college with us who flew through college with straight A's in whatever discipline they were in, and then when they went out to practice that discipline, actually proved to be disasters. It's possible. I've seen it. It's come close to me, too close to me. It's possible for somebody to go through a theological education with straight A's and to prove to be a total disaster as a minister of the gospel. Why? Because they lack wisdom. Knowledge is not the same thing as wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible is the ability to take the knowledge we have of God and His Word and His ways and actually to put it into practice in the nitty-gritty of everyday life, so that we don't just know intellectually that the Bible says it's possible to rejoice in the midst of suffering, but we actually know how to find that joy in the midst of suffering. When I was, I think, 11 years old, in the class I was in school, one of the sections had a chemistry master, a rather remarkable man. His name was James McNair, James B. O. McNair, J.B. O. McNair. He later on became a missionary, and he was a very intelligent man. I think he's still alive, and he became the rector of a very large school. So tremendous ability, but he was known in our school for the fact that all of his chemistry experiments seemed to go wrong. And so when we came out of our chemistry class and saw the other section, the question was, what did he do today? What went wrong today? What exploded today? And if you just remember what his name was, his initials were J-B-O-M. And he was affectionately known in the school as Jabong because of the effect of his experiments. One thing, you see, to know, one thing even to be able to teach, but to get the thing to work to get the gospel to work in your life. That's what James means when he speaks about wisdom. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when you think about the different writers of the New Testament, how so many of them seem to strike this note, that Christians know how to find joy in the midst of stress. Indeed, you yourself may have been drawn to Christ by how you saw a Christian respond to suffering or to stress, and you puzzled over how could it be that in the midst of this there was still joy. And the answer to that question James is giving is because the Christian grows in wisdom and understands that God is working through suffering, through pressure, to fulfill his own glorious and gracious purposes. Now, that does not mean I will immediately be able to understand God's purposes. How could I? I'm a mere man or a mere woman. It doesn't even mean that in this life I'll fully understand all of his purposes. How could I, when he is weaving together with so many threads his purposes into our communal lives as well as our individual lives? And if you are anything like me, there will be at least one question that once you have worshipped and adored the Lord Jesus in glory, you will say, Lord Jesus, could you please answer this question for me? Why did that happen? How could you possibly have been working everything together for good in my life and among your people through that? I've puzzled that for decades, perhaps. But you see, God gives his wisdom in the present. And wisdom in the present means that I trust him even when I don't fully understand him. And that I live by that word of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, you do not now understand what I am doing, but afterwards you will understand. For now, it is wisdom simply to trust me. Remember how Faber puts it in his great hymn, Workman of God, O lose not heart, but learn what God is like. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. That's the instinct of wisdom. But a second question, what is involved in me getting this wisdom? Well, it's interesting what James says is involved. First of all, if I'm to get or gain this wisdom, or as the book of Proverbs essentially says, if I'm to purchase this wisdom, if I'm to sell everything to get this wisdom, the very first thing I need to do is to confess that I lack it. To confess that I lack it. That I don't understand all of God's ways, and that I'm in a situation where I don't have the resources to work out what he is doing, or even perhaps the resources to work out what I should be doing. And so, says James, if any of you recognizes that he or she lacks wisdom, let that person ask God for it. Let that person ask God for it, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, quickly, notice these three things about getting wisdom. First of all, James says it's received by faith. Verse 6, let him ask in faith. It's not received by me developing a better memory or developing my IQ. It's received by the faith that trusts in the Lord. And it's also, obviously, grounded in God's Word. If you were to ask James, well, where did you get this wisdom? His answer would be, I got it from studying my Bible. I got it from seeing the ways in which God works in different individuals, and I saw it by learning to apply the great principles of God's Word to my own life. But you know, the chief thing I want you to notice is this, that wisdom involves a very special way of thinking about God. Wisdom involves a very special way of thinking about God. Let him, says James, ask in faith the God. Now look at the way he describes God in verse 5. Who gives generously to all without reproach? Who gives generously to all without reproach? Now, what's the significance of that? Well, think yourself into the situation. Here are these Christians, and they're suffering in different ways, just as we suffer in different ways. What is so often the instinct of the Christian believer when the believer goes through trials and sufferings? Then our instinct is often to say, God, why is this happening to me? And then for many believers, the instinct is to begin to doubt whether God really is for us or not. And what James is saying is, when you find yourself under these pressures, you need to think about God clearly. You need to see God clearly. And you need to see that God gives generously to his children without reproach. Now, those of you who are fathers, do you always do this? I'm talking to myself as well as talking to you. Those of you who are children, have you always experienced this? No, we are frail, aren't we? When the child comes from the 192nd time and our patience is worn done, let this be the last time. I'll forgive you this time. But he gives generously and without reproach. He gives so generously, you know, that I think for most of us, you know, we enjoy extraordinary blessings. I don't know how many Christians I've met who, in the enjoyment of extraordinary blessings, have begun to suspect that something's going to go wrong now. You see, he'll slap you on the way out. And James is saying, because you see, I think he must have had to learn this himself, it's only when my gaze is fixed clearly on the wonder of God's grace and his kindness towards his children that even when his pathway leads through deep darkness and I experience suffering and privation, I know that he will give generously and freely and without reproach the wisdom I need to be able to rejoice in his presence, even in the midst of this darkness and this suffering. You know, our forefathers used to speak about eyeing God, E-Y-E. They understood that the tenor, the atmosphere of our Christian lives, the character of our faith, depended almost entirely on how clearly we saw the character of God. His fatherly grace and his tenderness and compassion towards us, that he is generous and that he gives without reproach, and that he does all things well. That's one of the reasons the Apostle John says, Luke, do you see what manner of love the Father has for us that he should call us his children? Do you know that word he uses? Way back conveyed the idea of what country does this come from? From what country does God's love for me come? It is so generous. He is so kind to me. And as John Cotton says in his commentary on 1 John 3 in his quaint New England way, these words, he says, reprove men's squint looking. Most of us Christians have a squint, you see. Our eyes are going this way and that way. And we're looking past, you see. We see the troubles, we see the problems, we see our own will and our own patterns, and we are squint looking, spiritually speaking. And we need that squint corrected by the great ophthalmologist Jesus Christ to help us gaze upon the sheer, unmitigated generosity of God. And when our eyes are fixed there, we know that whatever may happen in his providences, he is working everything together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. James tells us about the steadfastness of Job in the midst of all the angst and pain of his heart and all the difficulty of understanding what was happening to him. He seems to have grasped this in the middle of it, so that he says, even though he slays me, I will trust him. Now, why would you trust him? Because you know who he is. You know he is absolutely trustworthy. You know he is generous. And that, says James, is wisdom. But a third question: what is this wisdom? How do we get this wisdom? And thirdly, what hinders me from having this wisdom? That's an interesting question itself, isn't it? What hinders me from being a wise Christian? I guess my instinctive answer would be to say, what hinders me is my own foolishness. That's why I'm not a wise Christian. But you notice that's not what James says. Foolishness is the result of not having wisdom. But the way in which to get wisdom, he has already told us, is through faith. And therefore, what hinders me from having wisdom is doubt. You notice how he says this in verse 6. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. You see, here he's saying you're in the midst of these various crises. And now he uses the language that the Old Testament often does, the waves and the billows. They're going up and down, and you are being tossed about in these difficult circumstances, he says. If you are double-minded, you will sink underneath the storm. What does he mean by that? Well, actually, the word he uses means double-souled. Double-souled. That is to say, if on the one hand you feel, I do have aspirations for God, I do have aspirations for Christ, but deep down my soul longs to have its own way, my soul longs to be in control of its own circumstances, then, says James, you're like the waves that are being tossed to and fro. And in the midst of suffering, you will forever remain restless until your double soul becomes one. I remember years ago our daughter bringing to me, I guess for my delectation and delight, her medical school pathology textbook. And it was this huge tome with vivid diagrams and photographs and x-rays of everything that can go wrong in your body. And I guess this was just the introduction, this 500 pages. And as I looked at it and some of these grotesque things that can happen behind the skin, I said, you know what would be a great idea? Because she has a little artistic ability. I said, why don't we write a book together of spiritual pathology? And I can write the text and you do the illustrations. Wouldn't that be a book? That would be a book for seminary students and for ministers. But what would the diagram look like? Here, diagram number 496, the double-souled man. The double-souled man, you see, who can never be satisfied with the Lord and his ways until some spiritual surgery is done. And those two souls, as it were, are united in one single-eyed, single-minded, single-souled trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, what the double-souled man says is, he loves me because things are going well. He loves me not because things are not going so well. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I don't know whether he loves me or he loves me not. But the person who is single-souled, whole-souled, with a single gaze to the generosity of the Heavenly Father, looks at all circumstances. And what a benediction it is to us when we see or hear somebody saying this. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now, how can you and I be absolutely sure that in the midst of the worst things we can conceive of happening to me, God remains wise and God can still be trusted? How can we be sure of that? Well, the answer is this. Because he gave his own son to the darkness of the cross. Because his own son cried out in an awful experience of forsakenness, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And dare I say it, it was the wisest and the best and the most generous thing the Heavenly Father had ever done. That, says the Apostle Paul, is where the wisdom of God is to be seen. That by giving his son up to the judgment of the cross, he righteously brings salvation and forgiveness to those who trust him. And that means that the Christian believer who has been brought to the very heart of the gospel and has stood at the foot of the cross and gazed up upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the knowledge that this Christ has also risen and is present with us, we're able to look at the cross and we're able to have our squint corrected and our soul united, because we know there that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And if he has done this for my salvation, to bring me joy in the forgiveness of sins, he will do all things well throughout my life in order to bring me joy in the midst of sorrow, sweetness in the midst of bitterness, and a profound sense that in all things he is a generous, generous, generous Heavenly Father. And so we come to the table. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, draw us, we pray, to the generosity of your heart and to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come today to the table, draw us to him who is the wisdom of God and the power of God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.